So Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and if it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Amen.
Gracious God, as we come before your word this morning, please open our hearts and minds to it. We long to be people who are changed, and who meet with you this morning. And as Martin has prayed, we pray that not one of us would leave this place without saying that we have met with the living God. For your name's sake we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Now, a while ago, I came across some interesting laws from different countries. But these laws are now irrelevant to modern life. But they are still officially part of the law in this particular country. Now, England, it has to be said, has the most irrelevant laws which are still in force. For instance, did you know that all English boys under the age of 14 are required to carry out 2 hours of archery practice a week, supervised by a local clergyman? For the ladies amongst us, it is illegal to eat a Mars bar on the bus. It is illegal to hang out to hang a bed out of a window. Why? If you put a postage stamp the wrong way up in England, it is treason. That is, you can be killed because it's treason against the Queen. In politics, if you're considering a career in politics, please remember, if you appear in the House of Commons in London wearing a suit of armour, you will not be allowed in. One of my favourites, in Israel, it is illegal to bring a bear to the beach with you. I've heard this one as well. In Switzerland, it is illegal to wash your car on a Sunday. Is that actually true?
Well,
it is. In Germany as well. It's a great law. Wonderful. And finally, my favourite, one for the American brothers and sisters amongst us. It is still possible for American citizens to take possession of any uninhabited foreign island as long as it contains bird droppings. Absolutely true, apparently. Now the thing is, I guess these laws were actually very serious when they were written, but now they are totally and utterly useless. What we need is a new perspective on life, don't we? A 21st century understanding which takes into account modern life. Now when it comes to the Bible, a lot of people think that the Bible is just that, like those laws, outdated, irrelevant. It has nothing to say to 21st century men and women like you and me today. See, today we have communications, don't we? We have mobile phones, iPods, all sorts of exciting things. The Bible says nothing about them. Surely it's irrelevant. We talk about modern morality today, don't we? Yesterday evening we were talking about how in England sexuality is taught in primary school from the age of 5, and also alternative sexualities. And the Bible, people say, has very little to say on modern morality. Surely it's irrelevant and a waste of time. The thing is, though, the Bible is actually timelessly relevant. It is relevant today just as much as it was the day it is written. And the reason is this, that it concerns death and life, not just in this world, but in the next as well. See, these truths are timeless truths. The Bible is a very, very important message. Now that is why what we are doing today and this weekend is extremely important. Actually, it is the most important thing we could be doing this weekend. See, I guess there is lots of things that we could be doing. We could be out enjoying the sunshine, which we'll do later, no doubt. We could be going rock climbing or skiing or anything, but we want shopping even, heaven forbid, we could be doing those sort of things. But actually the most important thing we could be doing is studying the Word of God. Because when we open the Bible, God speaks. That is the way he speaks today, isn't it, primarily? He speaks through his word. And amazingly, lives are transformed when God's word is opened. So my prayer for us this weekend is that as we study the word of God, our lives will be transformed. As God's word is opened up, his spirit would move amongst us and change us. That not one of us would be unchanged by this weekend. Because that is what happens when God's word is taught. Now the part of the Bible we're going to look at this weekend is Romans. And Romans is really about how to stand firm in the truth of the gospel, the good news about Jesus. And we should not be ashamed of that truth, according to Paul. You'll notice on your handouts that I've printed out Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I'm actually using the NIV. I think most people have got that. But there, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first the Jew and then the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So Paul is writing about the gospel, the way everyone can be saved. It is a message of good news. That's what gospel means, isn't it? It is excellent news. And he is talking about a way that you and I can be right with God. That is what righteousness means. It means to be declared right with God, or friends with God again. But why does Paul need to remind us of the good news? Surely we won't forget. I mean, if it's good news, you don't often forget good news. Well, actually, Paul tells us in Romans 15:15, again, it's on the sheets. There he says that he's written to this church quite boldly on some points to remind them of the truth. In other words, we do forget. We do need to be reminded of the truth. And again, in chapter 16, verses 17 to 19, he says these words. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and who put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy for you. But I want you to be wise about what is good, and innocent about what is evil. See, this church were obviously doing very well. They were growing in faith. But Paul writes to them to help them to stand firm against false teaching. Now here is a very, very important point. The way the church grows is actually to stay rooted in the gospel. Consider one of these trees out behind us. Debbie and I went for a little walk last night and there were beautiful, beautiful trees around us, aren't they? But how does a tree grow? Does a tree move every so often? Do you see trees wandering around? Well, obviously no. The way a tree grows is to put down its roots into the ground. So the tree grows deeper and deeper into the ground, and by that, it grows. Now it's the same with a Christian. The Christian does not grow by moving around. He grows by rooting himself or herself in the truth of the gospel. So in other words, the more we understand the good news about Jesus, the more we will grow. Now that is vital for us as a church, LEC, and it's vital for us as Christians. The key thing is to keep rooted in the gospel and to grow in the gospel. And really, that is why Paul is writing. That is how we preserve ourselves against false teaching and grow in the truth. That's why Paul writes the letter, to help us to grow in the truth. So we come to Romans 8, and many people have said that Romans 8, if you like, is the mountain peak of Romans, or even the New Testament. And he's been writing all the way through Romans about the difficulties we have with God, and how we come to new life in Christ. That's what it's all about. And in Romans 8, he is basically talking about how we can be sure. Notice in verse 1 he says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And at the end he says, Nothing will separate us from the love of God. So he moves from no condemnation, that is, no charge of guilt against us, to no separation. No condemnation, no separation. That's the message. It is a message of assurance that you are a Christian. It is wonderful stuff. Now, I don't know how you have arrived this weekend mentally. I know how you've arrived by train, and I'm not talking about that. But how are you feeling this weekend? See, I guess some of us will feel pretty weak and frail as a Christian, maybe battered and bruised, even a long way from God. Well, can I assure you this weekend that you will discover wonderful truths for your soul to encourage you, to help you to stand firm. Maybe others are battling with a particular sin. Paul will show us how the Spirit of God enables us, helps us to battle and to keep pressing on. And if you're encouraged, if you come joyful, then you've got even more joy coming. You will leave even more joyful, I trust. So what we're going to look at is four topics from Romans 8. The freedom we have, the battle we face, the future we long for, and the promise we're given. So we're beginning today with Romans 8, verses 1 to 4. And Paul begins by talking about three things: the problem we face, the solution God provides, and the results we enjoy. So let's begin by looking at the problem we face. Now you might think that's a very strange place to begin. I mean, why would Paul begin with the bad news? Well, it's a very simple truth that the more you understand the bad news, the better able you are to understand the good news. So if we don't understand what problem we have, we will not understand God's grace and mercy. You see, it is vital to apply the right solution to the problem. Now, for example, Qantas Airlines, which is the Australian airline, has a policy whereby after every flight, pilots have to fill out forms that tell the mechanics what is wrong with the aircraft. Then the mechanics correct the problems, and they also fill in the form and tell the pilots they have fixed the problem. Now, I came across these forms on the internet. These are absolutely true. And the pilots told the mechanics what the problem was, and the mechanics repaired the problem. The pilot said, one problem, left inside main tyre almost needs replacement. Solution, almost replaced left inside main tyre. Problem, evidence of leak on right main landing gear. Solution, evidence removed. Problem, number 3 engine missing. Solution, engine found on right wing after brief search. Problem, aircraft handles funny. Solution, aircraft warned to straighten up, fly right, and get serious. Problem, I'm sure this can't be true, mouse in cockpit. Solution, cat installed. Problem, noise coming from under instrument panel. Sounds like a midget pounding on something with a hammer. Solution, took hammer away from midget. You see, for every problem you need the right solution. Now, what does Paul say is the problem according to the Bible? Well, verse 2 he says that Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. See, our problem is, naturally speaking, we are slaves to the law of sin and death. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, I don't think he means the law, as in the law given at Mount Sinai. I think he means something like the power or principle. Martin, what did your version have, the one that you read out just then? That was a really helpful translation.
From the power of sin that leads to death.
Yeah. So I think it's talking about power of sin. It's talking about the power or the influence of sin and death over us. And Paul says that sin and death has a power over us. Now back in chapters 1 to 3, Paul has argued that each one of us are natural born sinners. That is, we are rebels at heart. We long to do what we want to do. Just listen to the way Paul puts it in chapter 3. He says, there is no one righteous, not even one. No one who understands, no one who seeks God, all have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." It's a very, very strong assessment of the human race, isn't it? No matter how hard we try, we cannot meet God's standards, because his standards are perfection. See, we are slaves to our own sinfulness. We are under the power of sin. And where does that lead us? Well, Paul says it leads to condemnation, which means we are judged guilty before the living God. We are guilty of treason against him. And the punishment? Well, it is death. Not just spiritual death, not just physical death, but spiritual death, to be cut off from God for all eternity. Now the thing is, Paul has made clear in the opening chapters that human sin cannot just be brushed under the carpet. It is a deep offence against the holy God. And he must punish sin. See, every time something goes wrong in the world, we long for justice, don't we? I hope all of us believe that, that actually we long for justice when crimes have been committed. I don't know if you've heard this news over here in Germany. Have you heard the news of Madeleine McCann, the little girl who was kidnapped in Portugal? Has anyone heard about that news? Yeah, it's very, very big news in England, because she's an English girl. And she was kidnapped from a hotel in Portugal. And I think she's been missing now for about 3 weeks. Now, whatever happens to this little girl, we will long for justice to be brought, won't we? We'll long for the people who have committed that crime to be brought to justice. But imagine if they're brought before the judge, and the judge says, "Well, it doesn't matter. You can go free." That would be awful, wouldn't it? A dreadful, dreadful miscarriage of justice. Of course it matters. It matters that people are punished for their crimes. But the thing is, if it matters to us that other people are punished, it matters to God, actually, that we too are punished for our crimes, because God is just. Just as we long for justice, so God is a perfectly just God. And the problem is, each one of us are in that position. We stand before God as guilty. Now, a very common misconception is that we can, if you like, make our way to heaven under our own steam. We're good enough for God. But it's like trying to swim the Atlantic. It's absolutely impossible, isn't it? No matter how good a swimmer you are, you will never swim the whole distance, about 3,000 miles. I've got a friend who was in the Sydney Olympics in 2000, and she was a brilliant swimmer. She can swim several miles. I can swim about 100 yards before I keel over and drown. But the thing is, no matter how far you can swim, 100 yards, or 100 metres, so I should say, Britain has gone metric apparently, but I didn't realise that. I can swim about 100 metres, she can swim several miles or several kilometres. But it doesn't matter, does it, when you're swimming the Atlantic, you'll never make it. And God's standards are 100%. We are not good enough. We need rescuing. Now, why do I go on about this? Why does Paul remind us of this? Well, surely one of the biggest problems we face as Christians is pride, is it not? We're often very proud of our achievements, aren't we? We think, even as Christians, that we've achieved something. God must be very impressed with us. But actually, we are saved by grace. There is nothing we can bring to God apart from our sin. We are totally dependent on him for salvation. And the more we realise that, actually the more joy we'll have in our salvation, because we will realise that God has done an amazing thing in rescuing us. We are all under condemnation, under the power of sin and death. And that is the problem we face. But let's move on, secondly, to see the solution God provides. It would be a very depressing conference, wouldn't it, if we stopped there. But actually, there is wonderful good news. Let's read again from verse 1. "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Jesus Christ, the law or the power of the Spirit of life set me free from the power of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature or the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of flesh to be a sin offering. He condemned sin in the flesh." Now Paul says in verse 2 that the law was powerless because of the sinful nature. I think in this case the law does mean the Ten Commandments or God's commandments. And he says that we are unable to be saved through the law because we cannot keep it properly. You see, the law was actually fatally flawed because of what Paul calls the sinful nature or the flesh. That is, our desire to go our way. That's what the sinful nature is. The flesh, if you like, the sinful part of me longs to be what I want. And it means that we cannot keep God's law. So we need another way of saving. We need to be saved another way. And Paul says what that way is in verse 2. What the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, we can't be saved by doing good, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. So he's saying that the real way of salvation is through Jesus Christ. Now notice how carefully Paul explains what happened when Jesus came into the world. He says that God sent his Son in the likeness of flesh or sinful flesh. Now he's not saying that Jesus just appeared or seemed to be human. Actually, that is a very common false teaching down the centuries. Some people have argued that Jesus just appeared to be human. He wasn't actually human like you and me. He was actually some sort of divine character. I once met someone who thought that Jesus was a spaceman. Absolutely serious. And I tried to argue against him, but he wasn't having any of it at all. But some people believe that Jesus actually isn't really flesh like you and me. He just appeared to be a man. Actually, that's not true. He was genuinely human. He came in flesh. And yet, it was the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, he didn't sin himself. So he came as a man, just like you and me. He had flesh like you and me. But it wasn't sinful flesh. That is, he did not sin. So why did he come? Well, it was so that he could be a sin offering. In other words, Jesus came as a sacrifice for sins. See, we've already seen that we deserve death, don't we? We deserve that condemnation. That is the judge's verdict on our sins. But what if it is possible for someone else to step into our shoes? What if it's possible for someone else to take the punishment we deserve? Well, that is precisely what Jesus has done. See, it was on the cross that Jesus bore the full price for our sins. He died where we should have been, bearing the penalty we deserved. So all my wrongdoing is now on Christ. You see what Paul says in verse 3? God condemned sin in the flesh, literally, the flesh of Jesus. See, Jesus was condemned so that we might not be. Now again, these may be very familiar truths to us. Why is Paul going over old ground? I guess many of us here would agree that the cross is central. It is fantastic news, isn't it? But remember, Paul is writing to Christians. He is writing to people to remind them of the fact that Jesus died on the cross for them. See, he wants us to ponder again the very deep truths that God loves them in Christ. And again, a big danger for us is complacency, isn't it? It is actually possible to forget the amazing privileges we have as children of God. It is possible. Otherwise, the Bible would not need to be written. See, let me tell you this story about William Randolph Hearst. Has anyone heard of William Randolph Hearst? Yeah, I want to say, okay. He was a very, very wealthy man, wasn't he? Extremely wealthy. And he was a newspaper owner who died in 1951. He revolutionised journalism. And I think his career was the model for the film Citizen Kane. Is that right? Yeah. He was fabulously wealthy, and over the years he invested a fortune in collecting great works of art. Well, one day he read about a particular work of art which he really, really wanted. So he sent off his butler or agent to try and track down this piece of art and see if he could buy them for William Randolph Hearst. Well, several months later, the agent reported back to Mr. Hearst. He found the artworks that Hearst wanted, but it was not possible to buy them. "Why not?" said Hearst. "I've got all the money that I would need. I can afford them," he said. Well, the truth is, said the agent. You have them already. They're sitting upstairs in the top of your loft. So the fact is, Hearst didn't realise the riches that he had. This wonderful piece of artwork he desperately wanted, actually he had already. Now many of us Christians are in danger of doing the same, of forgetting the priceless treasure that is ours in Christ, the priceless gift of forgiveness that has been achieved for us. And whenever we forget, we drift away and are in danger of sin. One writer puts it like this, and the quote is on the sheet, "Dead is the soul that has ceased to be amazed at the love of God shown in the cross of Christ." See, if we grow weary or forgetful of hearing the cross, then the writer says we're very, very seriously in danger of dying soul-wise. See, no wonder, surely we should ponder the depths of God's love for us, that he sent his Son to die in our place for us. Let me, by contrast, tell you about Billy Bray. Billy Bray was a man who loved the Lord very, very much. He was a miner, and he lived in Cornwall in England, and he was born in 1794. But Billy Bray was a bit of a ruffian. He was a bit of a scoundrel, and he was a drunk, and he was always getting into fights. But at the age of 29, Billy Bray became a Christian by the grace of God, and he went home and said to his wife, "Wife, with the help of God," he was a very straight-talking man, I think he would have just said, "Wife, with the help of God, with the help of God, you will never see me drunk again." And she didn't. His life was totally changed. And actually he became an evangelist to the miners, and many were converted through his preaching. But although he was a great evangelist, his deepest joy lay in his relationship with God. And he would always go around praising God. He would walk down the street and say, "Glory be to God." Must have been an interesting character to be with. Well, to those who objected to his shout, he would say, "If people put me in a barrel," that is a big sort of box type thing. What is a barrel? Excellent. No, I knew that really. "If you were to put me in a barrel, I would shout out, 'Praise the Lord,' through the hole." Billy's dying word was glory. But right before he died, he said of death, "What, me? Fear death? No, my Saviour conquered death. If I was to go to hell, I would shout, 'Glory, glory to my blessed Jesus,' until I made all of hell ring. And that miserable old Satan would say, 'Billy, this is no place for thee. Get back to heaven.' Then up to heaven I would go," he said, "saying, 'Glory, glory, praise the Lord,' all the way." Now, why did he have such joy? Well, very simply, he understood that he was a child of God. He used to call himself the young prince, and his favourite expression was, "I am the son of the king. I am the son of a king." Now, that is the joy and delight that should mark the Christian. How much joy we should have when we realise that God has saved us from such a terrible peril, such a terrible danger. And maybe there are some here today that are weary and need to ask God for refreshment, to refresh your joy in the Lord, to fill you again with that joy of salvation. Because the cross is the only solution to the desperate situation we are all in. That is the solution God provides. Well, let's lastly look at the results we enjoy for our final few moments. The results we enjoy. Because it's one thing to see that Jesus died for us in our place. What does it mean in practice? Well, first of all, it means there is no more slavery. No more slavery. Verse 2. "Through Jesus Christ, the law of spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death," or the power of sin and death. See, we have been made free. We've been set free. See, the power of the Spirit of life, says Paul, set me free from the power of sin and death. See, the wonderful thing about being a Christian is that you move from slavery to freedom. We were enslaved to sin and death, but we are now free. See, we've moved from one law to another law, one power to another power. Let me explain to you like this. When we travelled over to Germany, we flew on Ryanair. a terrific airline. Very, very pastorally sensitive. Actually, they were hopeless, it has to be said. This is not in text, but anyway, I'll just tell you the story because it's quite bizarre. We were told that actually Ryanair were very, very nice to people with children, but they didn't allow us to go on the plane first. We had to sort of trundle up, we had to drag our child up to the plane. We had to dump the carry cot, the pram, just next to the stairs and leave someone to take it on. And when we got on the plane, no one helped us with the belt or anything like that. We had to work out how to do it ourselves. When we got off the plane in Leipzig, we were told that the pram would be by the stairs when we got off the plane. No pram when we got to the bottom. So we had to go and find it ourselves in the hold under the belly of the aircraft. Anyway, that's by the by. Anyway, back to the story. Now, there are two laws at work when you fly. Now, I'm not a scientist, so the physicists amongst us will have to correct me. But apparently, there are two laws at work when you fly. First is the law of gravity. I know this works because, you know, we're experiencing it now. I believe in gravity. And when we were taxiing on the runway, the law of gravity was at work, keeping the plane on the ground. But as we began to pick up speed and go faster, gradually the law of aerodynamics began to take over. And the wind goes over the wind and sort of lifts the plane up. Is that basically right? Physicists? Yeah, okay, there we are. So there are two laws at work. One is the law of gravity, the other is the law of aerodynamics. And we move from one law to the other as you fly. Now, in a similar way, I hope, that is true for the Christians, that actually we are moving from one law to the next. We are moving from the law of death to the law of freedom, the law of slavery to the law of freedom. We've been free, and now the Lord Jesus rules over us. We are alive and forgiven. Freedom. But notice also a second aspect. No more condemnation. No more condemnation. Let's go right back to the first verse. Therefore, he says, in the light of everything Jesus has done, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, the judge has declared us not guilty. We are free to go. No more charges against us. Just imagine the scene on the day of judgment. It will be a fantastic scene. We will stand before the Lord on that day, and maybe we'll be just a little bit worried, perhaps. Imagine that the devil is beside me, and he's got a huge book, and the book is full of all my sins. It's massive. He can barely hold it. It's so big. And the devil says to me, he says, Nathan, there is no way you can go to heaven. Look at all these sins in this book. Look at the size of this book. It's huge. All those things you have done. God is your enemy. You cannot go to heaven. But actually, Jesus then says to the devil, just why don't you open that book? Have a look inside the book. So the devil opens the book eagerly, keenly. But actually, there's nothing in it. And he goes from page to page. Nothing in it at all. And then he notices a note that has been scribbled, written on every page in red. And it reads, the blood of Jesus cleanses Nathan from sin. The blood of Jesus cleanses Nathan from sin. And Jesus turns to me and says, you are free. You are not guilty. You've been washed clean by my blood, perfect in holiness. You are clothed in my perfection. Welcome home, good and faithful servant. Now, I'm not sure if that's exactly how it's going to work, but theologically that's true, I think. We are no longer condemned. We are not guilty. We're free. Now, for every Christian here this morning, that should come as a wonderful encouragement. But I wonder perhaps if some of us are still struggling with the guilt of a past sin. We hear the devil's voice niggling away, tempting us to doubt our forgiveness. But if you are trusting in Christ's death for you on the cross, we can hear these words, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Maybe others are struggling with assurance. We feel pretty wretched as Christians. We feel we've let God down again. We've let others down. We've let ourselves down. We feel really bad. Perhaps we doubt even that we are Christians. Hear these words today. No condemnation. Maybe others of us are trying to live the Christian life through guilt. We need to keep in God's good books. We need to keep on impressing him. Remember, the only basis for your relationship with God is what he has done for you. No condemnation. So don't let guilt cripple your Christian life. Bring it to the cross. Don't let fear of failure cripple your Christian life. Bring it to the cross. Don't allow the fear of trying to impress God cripple your Christian life. Bring it to the cross. Remember, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And every one of us needs to hear that truth day after day, don't we? No condemnation. So as we finish, let me tell you about one man who came to know that truth for himself. A man called John Newton. I guess many of us will have heard of him. In England, John Newton is famous at the moment because of the film Amazing Grace. Is that sent out in German? Amazing Grace. It's a great film. It talks about the life of William Wilberforce, who was the guy who stopped slavery in England and eventually the whole world. John Newton was a very good friend of his. But John Newton was himself a slave trader. And John Newton was an awful, awful man. He lived in the 18th century. And by his own admission, he was a terrible man. He was actually a rapist as well. He would often rape the slaves on the ships. He was a terrible man. And later on he said, "My whole life was a course of most horrid sinfulness and profanity." He was an evil man. Well, not only did he deny God, but he also actively encouraged others to turn away from God. So of all the people in the world, you would have thought John Newton could never, ever become a Christian. Well, one day he was in a storm in a boat across the Atlantic, and the storm was the most ferocious Newton had ever experienced. He was a sailor, so he was used to storms. And in the midst of this storm, he cried out to God for mercy, and he doubted that God would ever hear his prayer, because he was sure that God would never forgive him. But gradually, John Newton, in that boat, realised that he needed a saviour. He says this, "I needed an almighty saviour who would step in to take away my sins. I saw that because of the sufferings of Jesus, he took away my sin so that I might be forgiven." And later on, John Newton wrote these words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, but was blind, but now I see." But it didn't stop there, because Newton experienced lots and lots of trouble in his life as a Christian. And so he continues in his hymn, "Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." See, John Newton came to discover that it is by grace we are saved, and by grace we continue in the Christian life. He knew there was no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't know where you stand with God today, but each one of us needs to think long and hard about these truths, don't we, in Romans 8. For some of us to admit our sin, perhaps for the first time, to trust in Christ, even today. But others of us to be refreshed, to recommit ourselves to the living God. For through that precious sacrifice, we are no longer under the power of death and sin. We are no longer condemned. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray now. Our gracious Lord, we do thank you so much for your amazing gift of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Thank you that through Christ we have been released from the law of sin and death, set free by the law of the Spirit of life. Thank you, Father, so much for that precious gift, and may each one of us rest assured in that wonderful truth today, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.